You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We'll be considering verses 16 through 24. And in particular, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at the first 16 verses of John chapter 19. And just to remind us of the context, let's begin our reading at verse 1 of John chapter 19. But we'll be reading down through verse 24 and be looking at 16 through 24. Here again, this is God's Word. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Today we're going to be looking at and considering in more detail the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what were those things, at least some of those things, that Jesus suffered on the cross for our salvation? It's a very solemn thing to be preaching about something of this nature. We have to remember that this is at the very heart of the gospel. All of history revolves around this one moment. And though sometimes some of these things that we can talk about with regard to the crucifixion can make us uneasy, we have to remember that the Apostle Paul himself said he was determined to preach and to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And therefore, is it not incumbent upon us to understand what the crucifixion was and what Christ suffered? If we should know how anyone died, it should be our Lord Jesus who suffered on our behalf. I've never preached on this before. It's a very weighty subject. Not only because of the incomparable suffering of what a victim went through on the cross, but because Jesus, as the Son of God, what He went through in our place, and it's not easy for us to hear about and to think about what our sins deserve. But a study of the crucifixion helps us to understand that. But as we consider this most important doctrinal truth, it is also important that we avoid two pitfalls that one can fall into in their thinking when they think about the crucifixion. On the one hand, there are those who focus purely on the physical suffering of Jesus. They consider the details of what Jesus went through as an innocent victim of torture, and they become very emotional about it, and many have had religious experiences related to the contemplation of this event, but their lives are not actually changed. There have been many pictures that have been made, artists, many movies created where Jesus is being depicted as being crucified, and it stirs people up in a very emotional way. And did you know that even at the time of the crucifixion itself, this happened? In Luke 23, 27 through 28, it says, a great multitude of the people followed Him. This is while Jesus was carrying His cross. And women also mourned and lamented Him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for Me, but weep for yourselves. Because Jesus knew there was a day coming when Jerusalem would be destroyed and the Roman armies would come in, and there would actually be many Jews who were crucified, and there would be rivers of blood at the onslaught of the judgment that God poured out upon the Jewish people. They were weeping for Jesus, but Jesus was weeping for them. The same in Luke 23, 48, it says, a whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, and they beat their breasts. And we have to be careful not to get too caught up into that. Not that the crucifixion shouldn't stir our emotions, because it should, but we also need to see this event as at the very heart and center of the divine plan of God from all of eternity. And we need to be rooted in Scripture. We need to be rooted in what the Scriptures emphasize and in the theology of the cross. The crucifixion is the fulfillment of many, many prophecies of the Old Testament, which began all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, when the promise of Christ's coming was first given. We have to remember that Jesus willingly gave Himself. The Father sent him. It pleased the Father to bruise him or to crush him, it says in Isaiah 53. Jesus laid down his life. No one took it from him. There were no surprises, no doubt whatsoever as to the fact that Christ would be faithful to the bitter end and would rise again. Jesus said, I lay down my life in order that I may take it up again. The cross was and is the hour of Christ's glory, the hour of Christ's great triumph over sin and death and hell. How many times does John write in the gospel, right, his rendition of it, his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come. The very first miracle that Jesus performed, he said to his mother Mary, my hour has not yet come. But then, when the hour was upon him, he prayed, as we looked in that high priestly prayer in John 17, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And when we get to that hour of the crucifixion, the scriptures are fairly sparse as to the particular details of the crucifixion itself. It says things like, he was scourged. That is it, without going into the specific details of the scourging. It gives other details, the crown of thorns and so forth. And then as we will see in our text today, with regard to the crucifixion of Christ, it says, then he, that is Pilate, delivered him to them to be crucified. Verse 18, they crucified him. This is what it says without going into grave detail about the matter. Now, having said that, I do believe there is a place for expounding upon these matters. We would hold to what theologians have called throughout history the grammatical, historical approach of interpreting the scriptures. That means we look at the original languages, we seek to understand the meaning of the words and the grammar, we look at the culture and the history, and I trust you've seen as we've gone through the Gospel of John how much that culture and history and grammar has enhanced our understanding of the Gospel, and the crucifixion is no different. But God's appointed means is not through pictures or videos, but through the preaching of the Word of God. And I'm sure that some of you have seen some of those pictures in the past, watched some of those videos. And if you can watch it, then certainly you can hear about, from God's Word, what Jesus went through. And that leads us to the other pitfall that people can fall into when they think about the crucifixion. And that is, on the other hand, to treat it as something that was no big deal for the Son of God to go through. After all, he was divine. We could take too light a view of all that Christ suffered physically and only consider the wrath of God that was poured out on him, which can also minimize what Christ endured physically. And some have had a tendency to say, well, yes, he suffered from the cross physically, but the spiritual agony was far greater and far worse as he felt on him the wrath of God, something that we cannot and hopefully will never experience. And I get that Jesus suffered greatly spiritually, probably greater than what he suffered physically. But at the same time, Jesus did suffer pain and agony in his body as well. We don't want to overly compartmentalize the physical suffering of Christ over here and then the spiritual and emotional over here. You cannot divorce the one from the other, as if Christ could suffer the wrath of God without the cross. When we see Jesus being mocked and scorned and spit upon and whipped, that is the wrath of God being poured on him. When the nails are driven into his hands and his feet, that is precisely the point to show that at that moment, in that action, the wrath of God was being poured on him in body and soul. What Christ suffered was great, greater than any human being has ever suffered, because he suffered in body and soul at the hands of God. Now, with those introductory comments in mind, let us go on to consider from our text the crucifixion of Christ, and in particular those things that the Apostle John himself emphasizes. As we will see, there are many things that the Apostle John leaves out with regard to the passion of the Christ. Many of Jesus' sayings, even what we read from the Gospel of Matthew and saying earlier in Matthew 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not here, along with many other things. But there are also several things that John brings in that the other Gospel writers leave out. We will not take the time to cover all that transpired at this event. We will do that to some degree, but we will primarily focus on what John brings to our attention. Now, last week, we left off at verse 16, where Pilate, out of social and political pressure from the Jews, acquiesced to their demand to have Jesus crucified. It is possible that Pilate uttered the typical sentence of condemnation, though it's not found in Scripture, the typical sentence of condemnation to Jesus, "Ibis ad crucem, to the cross you will go," and then handed Jesus over. Again, verse 16 states, "Then he," that is Pilate, "delivered him," that is Christ, "to them to be crucified." The word for delivered in verse 16 is the Greek word paradidomi, which can also be translated as to hand over, or to betray, or to abandon. It's the word that's used of Judas Iscariot when he betrayed Christ. And here, John uses that same word to describe what Pilate did to Jesus. He didn't just hand him over, he abandoned him. He betrayed him. He was talking with Jesus, and he came out over and over again, "He is innocent. I find nothing wrong in this man." But Pilate betrayed Christ. He abandoned Christ. When it says that he delivered him over to them in verse 16, that's a reference not to the Jews, but to the Roman soldiers who would now inflict the punishment of crucifixion. And we pointed out last week that it was at this time that Jesus would have received the more severe second scourging, the verberatio. Part and parcel to every crucifixion was the verberatio. Every time they would crucify an individual, they would scourge them with the whip first, and this would add to the pain and suffering of the crucifixion itself. This would often put the victim in a state of shock. There was considerable loss of blood, and many people, especially those who were unhealthy and not as physically fit, would simply die from the scourging itself and never would make it to the cross. After this scourging, Jesus' own clothes would have been put back on him, and he would have been strapped to the crossbar of the cross, which was called the patibulum. At first, Jesus was not nailed to it, but his arms would have been tied to it with ropes or cords, and he would have had to carry it through the streets of the city, beginning at Herod's palace until he got to the outside of the city gates, to the place where they typically crucified people, which was called Golgotha, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. But it was just outside the city, the northwest end of the city, on the outside of it. But Jesus did not carry the whole cross, okay? The other part, which was called the stipe, the vertical beam, would have already been placed in the ground, and that's where Jesus would take the crossbar. There were typically four Roman soldiers who were in charge of the person who was to be crucified, escorting the person to the place of crucifixion. They were the ones involved in nailing the person to the cross, hoisting them up, and overseeing everything that took place. The person to be crucified would be forced to walk through the streets first, and sometimes they would take the long way around so that others could see and be deterred from doing similar criminal activity, which would bring on that horrendous, cruel, and shameful execution. Remember that most criminals were not executed by a crucifixion. No Roman citizen could be crucified unless by the permission of the emperor himself, which had to be granted. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves, for extremely notorious criminals, but in particular for the enemies of the state, those who were guilty of sedition and insurrection, as I pointed out last time. It was the most dreaded death in the ancient world, considered to be far worse than being eaten by a wild animal or burned alive. An officer would go before the person being crucified, usually a Roman centurion, holding up a white wooden board, a placard, a tablet. It was called a titulus, with an inscription on it of the crime that had been committed. The sign could also sometimes be worn around the neck of the person who was being crucified. But the Roman soldiers would see to it that the victim made it to the place of the crucifixion one way or another, and were often very cruel in the process. They might kick the person to keep them going, or they might even continue to whip them on their way there. And so we can just imagine Jesus carrying, right, this crossbar and tripping and falling and the soldiers kicking him and continuing to whip him as he would make his way through the streets and on the way to the place where he would be crucified. Now, the Apostle John gives us an important detail. He's the only one who tells us that Jesus began to carry his cross. All the other gospel writers jump right into the fact that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry Jesus' cross for him. Without John's gospel, we might be tempted to think that Simon took it the whole way from the very beginning. But such was not the case. Mark hints at the idea that Simon did not carry it the whole way, but he doesn't say so explicitly. According to Mark, Simon was coming from out of the country on his way into the city when Roman soldiers compelled him to carry Jesus' cross for him. Roman soldiers were allowed to enlist just about any citizen they wanted to help them in various matters. They would usually lay the blade of the sword on the shoulder of the person whom they were enlisting, and then they would give them orders as to what they were to do. Most are agreed that since Simon was coming into the city, Jesus most likely carried his crossbar through the city successfully, but when he got past the gates of the city, he simply could not carry it anymore due to all that he had already suffered so far. Remember all that Jesus had been through up to this point. He had been under tremendous emotional, physical stress, suffering even in the Garden of Gethsemane, so much that angels were sent to minister to him. He most likely suffered from a condition called hematidrosis, by which a person is under such emotional stress that the blood vessels in the sweat glands rupture and end up leaking into a person's sweat. It's an extremely rare condition. A person has to be under an immense amount of stress for that to happen, but it is scientifically and medically a fact that there is such a thing as hematidrosis, and that's most likely what Jesus went through. Then we have to remember that he was up all night long. He was mocked, abused, spit upon, slapped, ridiculed, beaten. under Annas, Caiaphas, and Herod Antipas. Then Jesus was scourged 2 times and undoubtedly had lost much blood. Then he was strapped to this crossbar that weighed anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. But roughly, this crossbar weighed about 100 pounds and was digging into his back. And Jesus had been carrying the crossbar through the streets of the city. And when he got to the gate of the city, he just could not carry that crossbar any further. Jesus had probably already fallen numerous times. Maybe he had been kicked and whipped while he was on his way there. And it was strapped to his arms in such a way that the only way to fall is to fall on your face. There's no way to break that, you see. You might hit the corner, but then your face would dig into the ground. And so every time he would fall, he would hit his face. And the Roman soldiers were not about to help Jesus up. And certainly weren't going to carry his cross for him. And so they enlisted this seemingly random person named Simon, coming in from the country to carry Jesus' cross for him the rest of the way. Now, I will say that Simon is a sermon in itself. We're told seemingly so little, but actually there's more developed with regard to Simon in the early history of the church and in other parts of Scripture when you connect things together. He was an important actual leader in the church in Antioch, and he's most likely the person who is referred to as Simeon the Niger in the book of Acts. And most likely Simon was converted when he carried Jesus' cross for him and witnessed the crucifixion. Before we move from Jesus carrying the crossbar, I would invite you to remember that what we read about in Genesis 22, when Abraham laid on Isaac the wood. Abraham held the fire and the knife, but he carried the wood, and he took it up that Mount Moriah. God the Father was the one who would provide the fire and the knife. Jesus would provide the cross. The word for carry that's used there is bastazo, and it signifies more often than carrying something just physical. It means to have a weight, a burden laid upon you. And we think of Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and he carried our sorrows. The sorrow that we should know at the hands of an angry God, Jesus knew. He bore that weight, that cross, that sorrow. Now, verse 17 and the first part of verse 18 of our text says this, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. The word for skull in Greek is cranion. It's where we get the word cranium, our English word, another English word for skull. The Latin translation of skull is Calvaria, which is where we get the word Calvary. The word technically is a Latin word, and it's not in the New Testament. But actually in the Gospel of Luke, if you have a King James or New King James Bible, it translates skull as Calvary, because it was a well-known word that was used among the people. There have been various views as to why this particular place of crucifixion was called the place of a skull. Some have said that there were actual skulls buried there. Others have said that it was the place where the first man, Adam, died and where Adam's skull was buried. Those are not likely. But most likely it was called that simply because the hill was in the shape of a skull. Specifically, it was a rounded mound shape, like the top of a skull. We're not to envision a whole skull, you know, and like the whole face and everything, but just simply the top of a skull, which is smooth and has a rounded top. And it was a place where people were put to death. And the skull reminds us, right, of death. But how appropriate it was that Jesus would die on such a hill with such a name. A skull reminds us of death, and people died on this hill. But Jesus came to conquer death. And more importantly, it is a picture of the fulfillment, which I'm sure many of you have already thought about, of the promise we're given all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where God says to Satan, "He shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel." And what I tell the students at Redeemer Classical School, I ask them the question, would you rather receive an injury on your foot, on your heel, or on your head? And unanimously they say, oh, on my foot, because a head injury is far worse. And that's the point. We can just see, right, that cross, almost in the shape of a sword, and God the Father just takes it, whoosh, right into the head, right into the skull of Satan himself, to crush Satan at that very moment that Jesus died on the cross. Crucifixion was first invented by the Persians, who viewed the earth as sacred. And they said no evildoer should be allowed to die on the sacred earth. And so they would lift them up and put them on this cross so that their feet would not touch the ground. It was then passed on to the Phoenicians, then to the Greeks, and Alexander the Great, who spread it to the Carthaginians. The Romans inherited the practice from the Carthaginians. So it had been around for quite a long time. But what's interesting is that the Romans didn't start using the practice of crucifixion until around the time of the birth of Christ, just freshly introduced. By the time the practice of crucifixion had reached Rome, it had been perfected. Crucifixion was not about executing a person, but about causing a person to suffer the maximum amount of pain possible for the longest period of time possible in the most cruel and shameful way possible before eventually dying. There were three different types of crosses that were used. Some were in the shape of an X, others in the shape of a capital T, and then others in the shape of a lower cross, a lowercase T, which is what we usually see in images and videos. And most likely, that's the right one. Most likely, the cross that Jesus died on was the shape of that lowercase T. The Roman soldiers would have first stripped Jesus of all of his clothing. Then they would have laid Jesus down on the ground, and using large, long metal spikes, they would pound those spikes into his wrists, not the palm of his hands, but the wrists. First the right hand, and then the left hand. Then they would have hoisted him up onto the vertical post called the stipe, which would have already been fastened into the ground, and the crossbar would then be attached to the stipe. They would then lift up the feet and bend the knees, putting one foot on top of the other, and would drive one nail into both of the feet. It was right in the middle at the top of the foot. The feet, after nailed, the cross itself, but the feet, after nailed, were only about a foot or two off the ground. So a lot of times you have this image where Jesus is hoisted up high on this cross, but really he's just right there. His feet are just right here. His head may be just a little bit above yours. See, that it wasn't that high. The body of Jesus would now be almost entirely supported by his hands and feet. But in this position, hanging there, leaning forward, Jesus would have been unable to breathe. He could take short, quick breaths for a brief period of time. But to take a full breath, to inhale and then especially exhale, he would have to lift himself up. So he would have to put pressure on his feet, pushing with his feet, and he would have to pull with his arms. And his wrists and feet would feel the pressure and rotate against the nails. And all of this would greatly irritate the nerves and cause tremendous pain in both the arms and legs. And this would happen every time he took a breath. It was also very common for the victim of crucifixion to have his shoulder dislocated in the process of trying to breathe. And as Jesus would lift himself up, he would scrape his back every time and reopen the wounds that he received from the scourging. There was actually also a small seat on the vertical stipe on which Jesus sat. But unlike one would think, this only served to prolong and increase the pain and suffering. Because the seat partially supported the weight of the victim, it would encourage the victim to fight on and to help them to stay alive longer. Victims of crucifixion would hang there anywhere from a few hours to a few days. Jesus suffered on the cross for about 6 hours. We can't say exactly, because the way of their way of telling time wasn't exact, but roughly 6 hours. Some think that it was from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 p.m. I'm actually persuaded that it was probably closer to between 10 and 11 to maybe 4 or 5 p.m. Those who died more quickly, it was because usually they received a more severe scourging and greater blood loss at the time of the flogging. Eventually, the victim would no longer be able to lift themselves up, and they would usually die from suffocation. The Romans left the bodies hanging there to be devoured by birds of prey, but the Jews would almost always bury the corpses. That's the crucifixion. And what I want you to see, congregation, and why it's so important for us to consider this, is because here we see the wrath of God poured out on sin. Here is Christ bearing the weight of our sin and our shame. You know what's interesting to think about? Jesus' clothes were removed. It was a shameful thing. Who was the first person who was given clothes by God? It was Adam. And I think this is a picture of why we might think that Adam was a true believer and became one, because God gave him that covering of skin, that clothing, to cover his nakedness and to cover his shame, and in a sense to cover the sin that he had committed. But when it came to Christ, his clothes were taken off. There is no covering. There is only the shame that he felt. John Calvin said this: Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with his righteousness. In the fullness of time, at exactly the right time, Christ came. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time had come," that means at the right point in time and in history, to display the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in his death on a cross, that's what it's talking about. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. It is highly, highly unlikely that if Jesus came in our day, that he would be crucified. Almost assuredly, he would not. You know that the Emperor Constantine, in the early part of the 4th century, put an end to crucifixion after he became a believer out of respect for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that Christ went through on the cross. And the practice has not really ever been revived since, at least not to my knowledge, at least not on any kind of wide scale. But here we see, don't we, not only what Christ went through, but what our sins deserve. And how much God hates sin. Congregation, there's one thing that I know that you and I don't realize, and that is how much God hates sin. We don't see sin as God sees it. We don't. We don't hate it, not even close enough to the way God hates it. How much God must punish sin. And we have to realize, I know I've told you this before, but so many have the wrong idea of the forgiveness of sins by God, right? They think that God forgives sins in the way that you and I might. Well, that's not such a big deal. I'll forgive you. No, every little sin is a big deal. It's only because Christ was punished for our sins that we can be forgiven of ours. The only reason that God shows us mercy is because he showed Christ no mercy on the cross. God's justice and punishing sin is put on full display here. If you want to see how serious sin is, then look no further than the cross. You don't need to think about hell. Just look at the cross and you will see how serious sin is. John Calvin again said this: "We see Christ driven out into an accursed place, as if he had been polluted by a mass of all sorts of crimes, that there he might appear to be accursed before God and men. Assuredly, we are prodigiously stupid if we do not plainly see in this mirror with what abhorrence God regards sin, and we are harder than stone if we do not tremble at such a judgment as this." But congregation, as I mentioned earlier, I also want us to see how glorious this hour was, how victorious and how triumphant Christ was. And we'll continue to see this in future texts of Scripture. But here, the gospel is put on full display for us. And when you see, when you put up there all the sayings of Jesus on the cross, the things that he said while he was up there, it's incredible. It's incredible, the resolve, the manliness, the confidence of Christ on the cross. Look at how verse 18 reminds us of the two men, the two criminals. The word used for them is lestes, which is insurrectionists, who were also crucified next to Jesus. Verse 18 says that the two others were with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. The Greek literally says on this side and on that side. And isn't it a strange coincidence? Of course it's not, but isn't it a strange coincidence that it just so happens that there were just two criminals on this very day? Only two, no others, exactly two, and that they would be hung alongside of Jesus on either side of Jesus. What a picture. Here is Christ, the only mediator, the only go-between between God and man in the middle of these two. He stands there, he's there in between these men and heaven. And we know that one believes in him and one does not. And while Jesus is hanging there on the cross, suffering so severely, he says to the one, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What a victorious triumph, you see. Even in that very moment, Christ saved a man, a testimony to the efficacy of the sacrifice that he was then offering up to the Father. And what a picture is there given to us of all of humanity. Those two men represent all of mankind, don't they? Because we all deserve to be hanging there from those accursed trees. And we will either believe in Jesus, everyone will either believe in Jesus or they won't. And then look at the inscription that was written by Pilate himself in reference to Christ in verses 19 and 20. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now this sign was the placard that I mentioned earlier that the Roman centurion would have carried throughout the city or would have been hanging around Jesus's neck. And then after Jesus was nailed to the cross, it would have been fastened to the top of the vertical beam above Jesus's head for the people to read. But remember that this inscription was supposed to describe what the person was guilty of. And so you would think that it would say something like treason against the Roman government, or he claimed to be king in place of Caesar. But it doesn't say that. Pilate simply wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate did this in order to mock the Jewish people. He had already been mocking them right through the trial. And as a sort of revenge upon the religious leaders for coercing him into crucifying an innocent man. And so he does this out of spite. He probably added in there that Jesus was of Nazareth because Nazareth was viewed as a small, insignificant town, even looked down upon by other regions in Israel. But as D.A. Carson pointed out, by this sign, Pilate was determined to humiliate the Jews as the Jews had humiliated him. He goes on to say, this wording is Pilate's last act of revenge. He has already taunted the Jews with Jesus' kingship. He here does so again, mocking their convenient allegiance to Caesar by insisting that Jesus is their king and snickering at their powerless status before the might of Rome by declaring this wretched victim their king. And yet the irony is that Jesus was accused for this very thing, and he was condemned for this very thing, which is in fact the truth. And think about how that Roman centurion would carry this sign through the city. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then it says many Jews read it. They came out. Of course, you know how famous Jesus was when they heard that Jesus was being crucified? The people came out by droves. Many people, it says, were there. And they read this sign, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And they would have gone back to their homes and have shared this with others. And here in short summary form, the gospel was proclaimed and the truth was declared. And it was written in all of the major languages of the day. At the very top, most likely it would have been written in Latin first, the language of the Romans, the Roman authorities, and the Roman soldiers who could have read it. Then below that in Greek, which was the universal language of the whole Mediterranean world at that time. And it was written lastly in Hebrew, which is the language specific to the Jews. It was an indication of the fact that the truth of the gospel and the message of the gospel was to go abroad into all the world. It reminds us of Isaiah 66:18. And I, knowing their deeds and thoughts, this is God speaking, and I, knowing their deeds and thoughts, that is the nations of the world, am coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. But this was a political statement as well as a declaration of the truth. Christ is King. You know how often people will say, you know, make Jesus your King and Lord. You can't do that. He is King. This is the declaration that God Himself sees is put there. And no doubt the religious leaders saw the sign as it was carried about by the Roman centurion in the streets of Jerusalem. And so they went to Pilate and complained about it, hoping that he would change what it said. Verses 21 and 22 states, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. God would see to it that the truth of that statement would stand. God was declaring through Pilate, what I have written, I have written. This is the truth. He is the King. And then finally, in the last two verses of our passage today, we see the Roman soldiers casting lots for Jesus' clothing. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. One of the perks of being a Roman executioner at a crucifixion was that you got to take home some of the belongings of the victim. Jesus would have either had 4 or 5 pieces of clothing. It's debated among scholars. For sure, Jesus would have had sandals, his outer garment, which was basically a robe, his undergarment, which was the tunic, which was that valuable piece of clothing. We'll talk about more in a moment. The tunic was an undergarment, but it was basically like a big T-shirt. The sleeves would have gone past the elbow, and the length of it would have come down probably close to the knees. Okay, so that's what the tunic basically looked like. And then he would have had his girdle, or the belt, and then possibly a fifth piece of clothing, a headpiece. And as I mentioned earlier, there were 4 Roman soldiers assigned to each cross, and these 4, therefore, would divide up Jesus' clothing. Now, the undergarment in this case, the tunic, was by far the most valuable. So they cast lots for that particular article of clothing. Now, if there were only 4 pieces of clothing, 1 Roman soldier got the tunic by lot, and the other 3 pieces of clothing were split up among the other 4 Roman soldiers, and those pieces of clothing were of pretty much equal value, relatively equal value. If there were 5 pieces of clothing, they divided up the 4 pieces of clothing of equal value, excluding the tunic, and then one of the soldiers, by casting of the lot, would have gotten that special, a second piece of clothing, that valuable tunic. Now, what is so significant about this? Why mention this here? All four of the gospel writers mentioned that this took place, although John gives us more details than any of the rest. So it must have great significance. Well, to begin with, this is a fulfillment of a very specific prophecy given to us in Psalm 22:18, reminding us that every little detail of the crucifixion of Christ was planned out by God, even down to the men who would cast lots over his clothing. There were no surprises, but there are a couple of other possible reasons for the mentioning of this incident. One is that it showed how cheaply they treated Christ, with what contempt and disgrace Jesus was regarded. Anytime you have a situation where somebody is found dead and the person is trying to get their stuff, maybe you've seen that, read it in a book, or seen it in a movie, right? There's a dead body and they're just trying to get their wallet and get their goods. They care nothing at all whatsoever about the person, treating them with great indignity, that they would just try to see what they could get from them. And to make matters worse, this piece of clothing may have been something that Jesus' mother Mary had made for him. According to tradition, Mary had woven this seamless tunic for Christ and had given it to him before he left home. Now, we don't know that for sure. It's just tradition. But the fact that it was a common custom for Jewish mothers to do such things gives credence to that traditional belief. And if such was the case, Mary, who we see later in John's gospel, was there watching this. She saw how trivially the Roman soldiers were treating her son. But Jesus is treated as such a light thing here. Just another common criminal. As one commentator said, the real tragedy is not so much the hostility of the world toward Christ as the indifference of the world toward a crucified Christ as if it did not matter. And how many in the world treat the crucifixion of Christ as nothing, All that Christ did and all that Christ suffered as a trivial thing. And like these Roman soldiers, they're casting lots for the clothing. According to Luke, it's at this time that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And a Roman centurion said, "Surely, this is the man. This was the Son of God." But another reason for the mentioning of the casting of lots for this valuable tunic is found in the description of it. And with this, we'll close in just a moment. So pay attention. It's described as being without seam, woven in one piece, not sewn, woven from top to bottom, which is the precise description of the linen tunic that the high priest would wear. And these Roman soldiers, as cheaply as they were treating Christ, were not willing to rip it or tear it. It stays intact. And thus it is a picture of the fact that Jesus' priesthood will never be undone or destroyed. Though he would be slain, his priesthood would remain forever. In fact, he was at that very moment on the cross being the ultimate high priest of his people. And from that point on, he would ever live to make intercession for them, for us. The veil in the temple, you remember, at this very moment was being torn from top to bottom as if God himself came down and with his great big fingers ripped that veil as access to the Holy of Holies was now made open for God's people. That veil was ripped from top to bottom, but this tunic, which was made from top to bottom, would not be ripped. Jesus would remain forever the high priest of his people. But you know what else is interesting about this? Is that if you've been paying close attention to John's gospel here recently, at the end of Jesus' earthly life, you will see that more than anyone else, it was the chief priests who really pushed Jesus on the cross. It was the chief priests who had the final say. When Jesus said to Pilate, "The one who has handed me over to you has the greater sin," he was referring to Caiaphas. He was referring to the chief priests who delivered Jesus to Pilate. The chief priests who cried out for Jesus' crucifixion. You can read specifically, the chief priests who said they have no king but Caesar. The chief priests who put Jesus on the cross. The chief priests. As one said, it was the priests, by their hideous insensibility to goodness, by judicial blindness, bigotry, envy, and pride, not knowing the infinite crime they were committing, the chief priests who offered up a sacrifice, slew the Lamb of God, and killed a Passover of transcendent price. Isn't that something? The chief priests, it was their role to offer up the sacrifice to God, and God used them to offer Christ upon the cross. They put him there. But in the end, we know that ultimately it was Christ who offered himself. Ephesians 5:2 states that Christ loved us so much that he gave himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Congregation, look and consider all that Christ suffered for us. And when I thought about this, I thought also of Christ's love for the Father. That's what Jesus said earlier in John. He says, "My Father loves me because I obey the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep." How Christ loves the Father. How God the Father loves us in giving up his only Son, whom he loves for us. I was struck in the reading earlier In Genesis chapter 22, look at what it says again, what we read. He says to Abraham, "Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And Christ obeyed the voice of the Father. And the nations are being depicted as the languages of the nations are displayed. And it says, the blessing will go to all the nations because you have obeyed my voice. Jesus' death on the cross is the greatest act of love that has ever taken place. It's the greatest act of love conceivable. Congregation, all that Christ suffered, have you owned it? Do you believe it? Have you embraced it? Can you say, children, can you say, I know that Christ went through that for me and for my salvation, that I would not have to suffer the cross myself? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've brought to us this morning. Oh, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness, your obedience, your love for the Father so great that you are willing to undergo the death of the cross. Oh, in that we see truly your justice and your wrath. How we thank you, O God, that you have been merciful to us only because you were unmerciful to your own beloved Son. O Lord, may there not be one person in this place who does not own all that Jesus did for themselves. May they truly believe and embrace and forever be singing praise unto you for what you suffered for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.